Okay, well, we're talking about the gift of miracles here, and we're going to continue our discussion of them. But basically, we're looking at why the gift of miracles, and the last point that we closed on was this, simply that God, I believe, has ordained the gift of miracles in order to confirm the Word of God that is preached. In other words, Christians are claiming that Christianity is the only way, that Jesus is their Savior, that Jesus is their healer, and that's very fine, but you know, people are very skeptical. But when they can begin to see the tangible proof in the form of healing and miracles and so forth, then they begin to respond in faith. And so we looked at the scripture, I think, of Mark chapter 16 and verse 20. Did I give you that one? Did I also mention Acts chapter 4 and verse 33? Okay, Acts chapter 4 and verse 33. And then I'd like to read to you Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4. The book of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4. It talks about God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. And it talks about the early Christians going out ministering the gospel and how God bore witness with them and confirming the Word of God as they spoke the Word of God. Now, of course, there's another reason why God has granted to us the gift of miracles, and that is to meet needs. And I don't think it's just limited to physical, bodily needs. Whatever the need might be, God can meet it through the gift of miracles. Now, we think of the account in Mark chapter 6 and verse 35 and following. Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fishes, and 5,000 people were fed. Mark chapter 6, verse 35 and following. And that was a real testimony to their hearts as they began to follow Jesus and as they began to feel the pain of hunger and as they began to see Jesus take those few fishes and those few loaves of bread and Jesus began to, you know, multiply those, and as the disciples went out with the baskets and the more bread they took out, there was still bread there, and they kept on taking bread out and there was still more bread there and still more fish to eat. That was a real testimony to them. Another reason that God has granted the gift of miracles is to protect His people. To protect His people. And there are so many examples, both in the Bible and outside the Bible, of God providentially protecting His people. But one good account here, Acts chapter 28, 1 through 8, where Paul was collecting firewood after the shipwreck, and there was a viper that came out and clung to his hand and bit him, and it was a poisonous, venomous viper. And of course, Paul did not perish. Acts chapter 28, 1 through 8. Now, another form of the gift of miracles that God, I suppose, would use, and I don't think He uses it very often, but He has used it this way, is to carry out His judgment. God has used the gift of miracles to carry out His judgment. Acts chapter 5 would be an example of this. Peter speaking to Ananias and Sapphira, and the judgment of God came upon them, and they providentially died earlier than normal, see? Acts chapter 5. And we know it wasn't just a heart attack, because later Sapphira, the wife of Ananias, came in, and Peter said that you're going to basically end up the same way that your husband did. And she immediately died then as well. Furthermore, we find another purpose of the gift of miracles is this. It's as a sign to the unsaved to reach out to the unsaved. And we're talking about primarily now with evangelism, how that it's a sign to the unsaved. In Acts chapter 13, 4 through 12. Acts chapter 13, 4 through 12. Let me read this to you. Well, actually, I'll let you read that. I'm not going to take the time to read it, but you can see how Paul was used in this area. But I'd like to... I think I may have given you the wrong scripture there for this point. What I should have said was Acts chapter 8 and verse 5 and following. I'm sorry. That's the one I really wanted. Chapter 13 is for my next point, but Acts chapter 8, verse 5. This is the one I really wanted to impart to you in this connection. It says, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Now, I want you to see the connection here. Philip was preaching the word of God, but what was it that caused them to give heed onto His words. Well, it tells you right here, when you read on in verse 5, it tells you that they gave heed when they saw the miracles that He did. And you see, this is a testimony of the love of God to them. Because they don't have anything by way of faith or virtue before God. And when God starts reaching out to them in miracle-working power and starts healing their bodies and delivering them and setting them free, that's a testimony of the type of God that we really serve. And a testimony of the message we proclaim. Now, the next point, God gives the gift of miracles to confound those that oppose the gospel. To confound those that oppose the gospel. That's found in Acts chapter 13, 4 through 12. Acts 13, 4 through 12. Paul was ministering. There was a man called Elymas, also called Bar-Jesus, that opposed the gospel there. And that man encountered the power of God and basically was blinded by the judgment of God. And we know during the ministry of other great evangelists, for example, like Charles Finney, there were men that opposed him. And they took a stand against him publicly. And it wasn't that he necessarily brought judgment on them, but God did. And some of those very men that opposed him were dead, found dead the next day with a heart attack or something. And they were avowed atheists and so forth. And they just avowed that we're going to stop your ministry and we're going to run you out of town and everything. And they found the man dead the very next day, see. And that was the miracle working power of God to confound those that opposed the gospel. Now, there's one final reason that I'll mention here, and I'm sure this is not exhaustive, but another reason that God has given the gift of miracles is to inspire His saints. Heaven knows we need inspiration. Groveling in the dust of the world down here, often losing sight of our powerful, sovereign God, and often looking at the devil as being far too powerful in relationship to God, and looking at our own frailties and looking at our own problems and our own impossibilities, God knows that we need inspiration. And He knows that He needs to take our eyes and focus them on Him. And you see, that's what made that healing testimony last night so powerful, is that all of a sudden you realize what a powerful God we really serve. And, you know, God doesn't even necessarily need to use any formulas or anything, but God can just sovereignly come down and heal at His appointed time. In fact, I think that the very fact that God said, in 1 year you're going to be healed, shows that His healing time, it's all in His power. He could have healed that very day, but He gave the very appointed time right there and said, you're going to be healed at this precise time. And there's absolutely nothing the devil could have done to hinder that healing. God said, you're going to be healed then, and that's exactly when the man was healed. See? And I think sometimes we just make the devil a little bit too big myself. That's how I feel about this. Now, let me tell you about one woman here. And I've given you several examples of men of God this semester. So let me choose a woman to help inspire the women here. There was a woman some time ago. She's not very well known, but at the time that she lived, she was very, very famous amongst Pentecostal and holiness people. Her name was Maria Woodworth Eder. Maybe some of you have heard of her. Let me tell you a little bit about her. She entered evangelism in the year 1876 and actively was engaged in ministry for 40 years. But if you go and study her life, here's what her life was like before she became a Christian. Her father was a drunkard and died when she was 11 years old. And her mother raised her along with seven other children in the family. Now, you know, in early America, that was not an easy task. She heard the message of salvation at the age of 13 years old. And from that time on, she never attended a place of amusement and never skipped church from the time she was 13 years old and on. She attended four services on Sunday and four during the week. Very godly child. She received a distinct call to minister the gospel as a basically as a young person. And there was a real problem, though, with that, because during this time in history, women did not preach. It was very, very forbidden for women to preach in services or to minister or anything like that. It was strictly taboo. But she had this call of God on her life. And God was calling her to be an evangelist. And not only was it, you know, very unusual to see a woman as a pastor of a church or a minister in a church, but to also have her as an evangelist was even more rare. Well, later on, she married, and this call of God, it never abated. She constantly felt this call, and five of her children died. She had five children, and five of them died. And at that time, heaven became very, very real to her. Christ became very precious to her. And one time while she was praying, Jesus appeared to her on the cross of Calvary. And she looked upon the Savior and she saw Him there. And she also saw other visions too that related to Jesus' suffering. And she felt such a compassion and such a drawing to impart Jesus to the lost that she was almost beside herself. And then one day the power of the Holy Spirit descended on her like a bright cloud, and she was covered and she was wrapped up in it, and her body became light as air, and she was baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now realize, this is like 25 years before the day of Pentecost, or before Azusa Street or Topeka, Kansas, or anything like that. She began to minister for God, notwithstanding the fact that people were going to say things against her for being a female evangelist. And in her meetings, unprecedented things began to happen. And I'd like to relate just a few of them. It was reported that in her meetings, the fire of God was seen on heads like cloven tongues, and lights were seen over and around the platform by both saints and sinners in her meetings. They actually saw fire on the heads of people and actually saw lights above her as she ministered. Jesus was actually seen walking in her meetings and standing in their midst. People actually claimed to see Jesus. In Michigan, lights were seen in different parts of her meeting with angels hovering overhead. And the people actually saw the angels of God. In Salt Lake City, the glory of God filled the theater in which she was ministering like a cloud so that it could be seen by the natural eye. And all the people, this is documented, all the people actually saw the glory of God come in like a cloud and fill that theater just like the Shekinah presence in the Old Testament. When she built her church in Indianapolis and dedicated it, there was a celestial golden light-like mist that filled the building. And at the first baptism service, Jesus was seen over the baptistry on a white horse and a band of angels with Him. Now you talk about your water baptism service being powerful. And for 20 miles around on the day that this baptism service happened, for 20 miles around now, mind you, women and men were struck down in their homes, slain by the power of God. People that were not even Christians. And they were slain in their business places. They were slain in roads and in streets, and many of them received a supernatural call to minister for God during that time. And many of them joined her church. Now these were unsaved people, many of them, that were just slain, and God just dealt with them supernaturally. In one place in which she ministered, over 500 souls were converted at once. 500 souls. And this was during the days before mass evangelism. And this was with all the barriers that she had to, get through and so forth as a woman to minister during that time. God greatly used her. I've got a book at home that's about that thick that it records all these various deeds and so forth and newspaper reports and all kinds of outstanding miracles that happened in her life. Well, you see, we can talk about how God used these different saints of God in the past, but we need to see that God wants to use us in unprecedented ways as well. But you'll find one thing about her life, and that's this. She had an unusual dedication before God. And it wasn't like God's power just came to her by chance. She paid the price, and God's power came to her. Okay, well, let's move on to the utterance gifts. Let's talk about some of the other utterance gifts. First of all, the gift of tongues, briefly. Now, to define the gift of tongues, definition would be this. The gift of tongues, of course, is a supernatural imparting of words in a language unknown to the speaker, given as a message to others. That would be the gift of tongues, where God comes upon you supernaturally now, gives you a message in other tongues, and you're given this message in order to impart to others. Now, it could be in a known or an unknown language. That is, it could be in a tongue of men that someone would know if they could hear it and someone could understand it. Or it could be in a language that no one knows and no one understands it. Paul talked about tongues of men and of angels in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 13, 1. Now, when you turn over to Acts chapter 2, and when you look in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, and Acts chapter 2 and verse 8, you'll find that there were times in which they did speak in known tongues. And people that heard the tongues could understand them and interpret them. Now, this is not the same as the sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The sign is different. There is the initial sign when you're baptized, which is speaking in other tongues, but the gift of tongues is different than that. The gift of tongues is where God comes upon you and anoints you to speak out a message in tongues, but it's given as a message from you to the assembly. And it originates in God. So there's a real difference between this and the sign. And you can compare that in Acts chapter 10, 45 through 46. And there we see the sign. Acts chapter 10, verse 45 and following. For they are the circumcision which believe were astonished, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with other tongues and magnify God. That was the sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in operation. But then when you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and when you read verse 30, Paul said, "Do all speak in tongues?" And he's talking about the gift of tongues there, and the answer is no, not all operate the gift of tongues. And of course, that is one of the big gun scriptures that people use to show that God does not want you to speak in tongues. It says right here in 1 Corinthians 12:30, "Do all speak in tongues?" That's talking about the gift, not the sign. Now, a further point about the gift of tongues is this. It's given as a message to others from God. And you can see 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 5 through 6. 1 Corinthians 14, 5 through 6, a message from God to others, and so it therefore requires an interpretation. So it has got to be used with the gift of interpretation, or really, it is pretty much valueless. Unless, perchance, someone may be in the assembly that the tongue would be directed to them in their language and they could understand it, but how often is that going to happen? I don't think that that has happened very, very often, see. So normally, it's going to be accompanied by the gift of interpretation in other tongues. Now, furthermore, it's not to be prolonged in the assembly without the interpretation. Let's say that someone stands up and they give a message in other tongues and it's not interpreted. Well, they should not continue to repeat the message in tongues more than two or three times if it's not being interpreted. Let me read that to you. 1 Corinthians 14:27. Apparently the Corinthians were doing this, standing up and speaking for long periods of time in other tongues at the expense of body edification, and there were no interpretations to these tongues, and Paul is saying, don't minister the gift that way. 1 Corinthians 14:27. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by chorus, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. In other words, if someone stands up, speaks out in other tongues, it's not interpreted, then repeat it again perhaps. If it's not interpreted, then perhaps repeat it again. And if there is no interpretation, then the one that is ministering the gift of tongues, he should keep silent, speak to himself and to God, because the interpreter is not there, for whatever the reason might be. Now, furthermore, I believe that the gift of tongues is given, that is by way of operation now, at God's discretion, at God's option, and not man's. In other words, I feel like the Holy Spirit needs to come upon you and anoint you to minister this gift. I feel like it's a little bit different than the gift of healing. With the gift of healing, often if you've got that gift, you can pray anytime you want to, anytime there's a need, because you've got the gift. And you can lay your hands on people and pray for them. But now with the gift of tongues, I believe it's a little bit different. I believe that the Lord would anoint you and God would come upon you. And it's not you just deciding, well, I think I'll give a gift of tongues now and I think I'll minister this gift, and you just stand up and you do it. Well, you might find that there won't be an interpretation then. You might find that you're just standing up and praying out your prayer language rather than really giving a message from God. Now, normally, we find that it's also given with more unction and it's given with more direction than when you're just praying in other tongues. In other words, if you were to hear someone in the assembly, often you can tell the difference when the gift is in operation and when they're just praying their own prayer language. Sometimes someone will feel like God is anointing them to give a message in tongues. They'll stand up, they'll speak out, and of course, because they have the sign of being filled with the Holy Spirit, they can give a message in tongues. But often, see, that's just their prayer language. And you can kind of discern that. But when the gift is really given, there's real unction to it. There's real real direction to it. Now, let me mention some of the differences between the gift and the prayer language here. So let me make two columns for you here, and let's list four distinctions between the gift and the prayer language. Now, number one, with the gift is given to edify others. However, the prayer language is given to edify yourself, primarily. That's a major difference right there. With the gift, given to edify others. With the prayer language, given to edify yourself. Secondly, the gift is used in conjunction with the gift of interpretation. Goes hand in hand. They're not separate, really. In a sense, they're linked together or united together. Used in conjunction with the gift of interpretation. However, with the prayer language, basically and normally, there is no interpretation. You have your own prayer language and you're praying, and you may have been praying the same thing for years and you don't even know what you're praying. I've got certain phrases. I recognize them. I pray them, and there are certain things that I pray, and I know it's the same thing. I've been praying that same thing ever since I got baptized in the Holy Spirit 12 or 13 years ago. And I'm praying that same thing. And I recognize that phrase. It was the very first phrase I got when I was baptized in the Holy Spirit. I'm still praying it. I don't know what it is. I know it's of the Lord. It's probably, Lord, may your kingdom come on the earth as it is in heaven or something. And we'll keep praying that until the rapture. Maybe it's just Jesus be glorified in my life or something. But I recognize that phrase. Now the third distinction. With the gift, not all have it. Not everyone has the gift. The Bible talks about God gives to one the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge, to another faith, to another the gift of healing, to another the interpretation of tongues, to another the discerning of spirits and so forth. So not all have it. But with the prayer language, everyone who is Spirit-filled is going to speak in other tongues, I believe. Everyone who is Spirit-filled will speak in other tongues. Now, one final distinction, number four. With the gift, one is going to speak at a time, and it will then be interpreted that others may learn. So it's not like everyone is standing up and praying out the gift at the same time, but only one person prays at one time, and of course it is then interpreted. However, with the prayer language, it's not given to instruct others, so therefore everyone may speak at once together and not violate 1 Corinthians 14. Often Pentecostals are accused of violating 1 Corinthians 14 because it talks about the fact that when you pray in this other tongue, that the rest of the church should keep silent and that tongue should be interpreted. And so people walk into a Pentecostal service and they see everyone speaking in tongues at once, and they say, you're violating 1 Corinthians 14, but really we're not, because we're not operating the gift. 1 Corinthians 14 applies to the gift. And what we're doing, we're just worshiping God in another language. And since the entire body is doing it, everyone's being edified, and therefore that's not a violation of that principle. Well, let's move on to the gift of interpretation of tongues. What's that? The gift of the interpretation of tongues. Well, very simple. It's the supernatural translation of the meaning of an utterance in other tongues. A supernatural translation of the meaning of an utterance in other tongues. And of course, the purpose is simple. It's to render the message intelligible. When a gift of tongues is in operation, no one can understand it. No one can be edified by it. But when it's interpreted, now we can be edified by it. Now, I want to say something about the word interpretation of other tongues, because really, our word in the English, interpretation, can connote two different things. It can kind of have the idea of your free paraphrase of what is being said. In other words, you know, someone relates a story and we say, well, that's your interpretation of it. In other words, that's your conception of it. But when we use the term interpretation of other tongues, it's not the speaker's conception of what was said, but rather it is a direct translation of what was being said. And so I want to bring that to your attention. When we talk about the gift of interpretation, the interpretation is not the interpreter giving his own explanation of the message, not his own conception, but actually giving a word-for-word translation of what God has uttered to the assembly. And so he's carrying over the meaning into the English language. Now, there are a lot of different ways, I believe, that God works in imparting the interpretation of other tongues. And basically, I have found these things to be so by talking to other people. Let me pass them on to you. Sometimes people that receive the interpretation in other tongues, sometimes they receive only a word at a time. And God will come and God will anoint their mind, and all they'll know is something like, "Thus saith the Lord," or something like that, a phrase. And they won't get the whole interpretation. But they'll just get a phrase, and then as they speak out that one word at a time, then God will give them another word, and another word, and another word, and another word. And at first it's kind of a scary thing. It's like stepping out on the waters. Because all you know is just basically what God is giving you, and you don't really know the gist of the message even. And so, and I think that there's a safety in that, because then you're not getting your own mind involved in it. You're totally dependent on God. It's not like you're thinking, well, I think this is a message of faith, and I think that the Lord is saying that He wants to encourage His people, so therefore, thus saith the Lord, I would encourage you tonight in faith. See, well, now you're speaking out your own mind. But God is keeping you in a place of dependency where He's feeding you a word at a time. And in a sense, it's almost the same process that the authors in the Bible underwent when they wrote down the inspired Scripture. I'm not saying that we're speaking inspired Scripture, but I'm saying that God is speaking through this vessel to the assembly. Now, other people that I've talked to claim that they get several words at a time. Some say that they get an entire sentence in their mind, and they know exactly what to say, and they speak out that sentence. And others get an entire thought, and the thought comes into their mind, and they speak out the thought that is in their mind, and then God gives them another thought, and they speak that thought out. But it's something that happens real fluently. It's real anointed. They're not halting. They're not groping for the next thought. Normally, that's how you can tell if God's really anointing them for the gift or not. If they're halting, and if they're having real difficulty in bringing this forth, then normally it's not of God. See, then normally it's the person just speaking out of a good heart and their own spirit. Some receive it in the first person. In other words, they would say, they'd make it sound like God Himself was speaking, which He is, and they would say, "For I shall bless you, and I will be with you, and I will sustain you, and I will lift you up." See, God saying, "I," first person. And others receive it in the third person. And they would bring it forth like, "The Lord your God shall be with you, and He will sustain you, and He will strengthen you." See, third person now. Now, the key here is to give it out the way God gives it to you. And don't try to change it around. Don't try to make it adapt to the way you would say things, because what will happen then? You get all mixed up. You get all confused, see? But you give it out just the way God gives it to you, and it will flow no problems. And the beautiful thing here with these tongues now and these gifts, see, we don't have to work them up. Either you've got the gift or you don't. And if you've got the gift, then it's just a matter of yielding to the Holy Spirit, and God flows through you like a mighty river, see? So it's not like I somehow have got to work this thing up, because I can't work it up. God has got to do it. Yes?
I heard that Oral Roberts built his space center down there, that hospital, that he was praying in tongues some time before this thing started, praying in tongues to God, and God gave him an interpretation of his tongue of this what he was to do. Now, along with that, does the Bible say that when you pray to interpret, and once you pray in tongues, you pray, but you get your interpretation? So when we pray in tongues, we pray for an interpretation of our own tongue?
Well, I think probably that's going to be the exception now. That's why we say normally you're not going to be interpreting your own tongue. And I think I added that phrase normally, or I added something like that to just qualify it, because I don't want to put God in some box. God can give the interpretation of your prayer language if He would so desire. God can do that. I mean, He's done that. He's done that for our pastor. Our pastor's done that, where he's gotten the interpretation of the very thing that he was praying, and he knew it was clearly the interpretation. So we're certainly not going to limit God like that. However, when Paul says, "He that speaketh in an unknown tongue, let him pray that he may interpret," I think what Paul is talking about there, and that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 13. In fact, let me read it to you. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 13, "Wherefore let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret." That's the one you're alluding to, right, Tom? Okay. Now, what it's saying here, I think, is it's talking about the operation of the gift primarily. And when one would operate the gift in the assembly, that he should pray now that he would interpret. Now, the word "he" is the Greek word, it's part of the verb. It's the third person singular, and it's indefinite. It could be she, he, or anyone. Or one, actually, is how you could interpret it.
It's not the same person necessarily.
No, it's not saying necessarily the same person. In verse 13, it's not altos and it's not hutos. It's not altos would be he and only him, the one that gave it and only him. And hutos would be this one. Same idea, this one that gave it. But it's neither one of those. It's third person singular. It's indefinite. So here's how it should read literally. "Wherefore let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue," either one. And that's what Paul is primarily talking about. So normally in your own personal prayer language, I don't think normally God's going to be giving you the interpretation to your own prayer language. Because the gifts, see, are given to edify the assembly. They're not for your own personal edification. In fact, that's Paul's whole point here, is that if you're going to insist on praying your prayer language, then do so in your own closet. Do so before God. Don't do it in a public way in the assembly, because there's not going to be an interpretation for that, for your own personal prayer language. Because, see, you're speaking unto God sacred secrets and mysteries that are not really God's will to reveal to the whole assembly. So what I'm saying is that normally, God's not going to be interpreting your own personal prayer language, I don't think. Yeah. But of course, you know, God could do that. And God's not limited. God could do that under certain situations. Okay, well, let's move on to the final gift, the gift of prophecy. The gift of prophecy. Now, I think that there's a primary difference between the gift of prophecy and the gift of the interpretation of other tongues. Primary difference, and it's a very simple difference. Here it is. The interpretation of tongues has got to be always preceded by a message in tongues. But the gift of prophecy does not. That's how you can tell when prophecy is in operation. In prophecy, someone just stands up and speaks out the mind of God without any preceding message in tongues. Well, that's the gift of prophecy then, see? That's how you can tell the difference. But whenever the gift of interpretation of tongues is in use, it's always preceded by a message in other tongues. That would be the one major difference between the two gifts. Let's talk about the gift of prophecy briefly now. To define it, it's just simply a supernatural utterance in a known language whereby God speaks through a person with a message to the church. A supernatural utterance in a known language whereby God speaks through a person with a message to the church. Now, I think most of you are aware of the fact that the Greek word prophetia, which means to speak beforehand, is different than the Greek word keruso, which means to preach the gospel. And some translations have rendered prophecy in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 as inspired preaching. But prophecy is not Holy Ghost-inspired preaching. There's a different Greek word for preaching. But prophecy is speaking beforehand. Has the idea of God speaking through a vessel before the event transpires, see? God speaking beforehand. So it's not the same as inspired preaching. Now, it's also slightly separate from the office of the prophet. A little bit different here. And here's the distinction. Some folks get a little bit mixed up on this one, but actually it's pretty simple. First of all prophets prophesy. That's what makes them a prophet. So a prophet is going to prophesy. But not everyone who prophesies is a prophet. You can have the gift of prophecy and not be a prophet. Now, let me give you a parallel example. There are lots of them that we could use. I could say that all used car salesmen breathe air. But not everyone who breathes air is a used car salesman. See the difference? Well, it's the same with prophecy. Every single prophet is going to prophesy, but not everyone who prophesies is going to be a prophet of God. You may have the gift of prophecy, and that doesn't mean you're a prophet now. See? It might just mean simply that you have the gift of prophecy. And you can look at Acts chapter 19 and verse 6, Acts 19:6, and Acts chapter 21, verse 9. Acts 21, verse 9. Now, a prophet of God is someone that has a much broader ministry than someone with just the gift of prophecy. Often, a prophet of God is entrusted with major revelations of the future and has great insight into what God is going to do in the future. Not necessarily so with a gift. Often, a prophet of God is a teacher as well and will teach and minister the Word of God. Not so with a gift. A prophet of God is someone that is out laying the foundation of churches. See, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. So a prophet would be a founder of churches right along with apostles. Furthermore, a prophet is an overseer of an assembly, someone in a position of leadership. And also a prophet occupies the second highest office. And we read of that in 1 Corinthians 12:28. 1 Corinthians 12:28. It says, God has set some in the church first apostles, secondarily prophets. So my point is that if a man is called to be a prophet of God, that's a much greater ministry than just simply operating the gift of prophecy. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians 14:3 to read the purpose of the gift of prophecy. 1 Corinthians 14:3. But he that prophesieth speaketh on a man to edification and exhortation and comfort. That is the primary calling of a prophet. To edify the assembly, to exhort the assembly, and to comfort the assembly. See? So that's primarily the parameters of Bible prophecy right there when someone is ministering the gift. It's not to take the place of ministering the Word of God. It's not like someone stands up now and they're giving this latest revelation by prophecy from God to teach some new doctrine in the Word of God. That's not how God imparts teaching. Normally God will use someone like a pastor or maybe a teacher or something to impart teaching. But you could get into a very dangerous situation if you had a prophet stand up and now he's prophesying the latest doctrine. See, normally a prophet is going to be prophesying within the confines of Bible doctrine and not presenting new Bible doctrine. Now, we need to understand that a prophet of God is not infallible. There's no such thing as any man speaking ex cathedra. That means that he cannot err in spiritual matters, which it is said of the Pope, according to Roman Catholic dogma. That's not true. That means that everything that the Pope says is truth and cannot err. But if you study all the popes, they all differ with each other. So who is erring? Well, there's no man of God that we can demand that would speak flawlessly. So what we've got to do, we've always got to understand that I don't care who they are, they're still a man. See? And they're still subject to making mistakes, and they're not a God that you bow down and worship before. And it's not like you take their prophecies now and you now replace them, you replace the Word of God with their prophecies. That's kind of like what a lot of Pentecostals have done with William Branham. And it's rather unfortunate, but they've taken his prophecies. Now, that brother was mightily used of God, and I in no way will denigrate him. But, you know, he brought forth certain things from the book of Revelation that clearly are not scriptural and clearly go against what the Bible is even saying. And he taught these things, and now there are many that they're following his teachings. And they're following them just like through the Bible. And he is God's end-time messenger now, and see, so forth. And we know that prophecy is not infallible by the following scriptures. It says in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 29. 1 Corinthians 14:29, it says, "Let the prophet speak, two or three, and let the other judge." Now, that doesn't mean two or three speak at the same time. But that means when the prophets begin ministering. Now, apparently at this time there were several prophets in several of these early apostolic churches. That they would come up and they would minister before the assembly. Well, they're to speak one at a time. And they're to take turns. And as God would anoint them, they're to prophesy. But then the other prophets and the other leaders in the assembly, they're to be judging what comes forth. And they're to be listening carefully to what comes forth. And not with a negative spirit now, but just critiquing it and aligning it with the Word of God for the safety of the assembly. The Bible says over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 20, 1 Thessalonians 5:20, that we are to despise not prophesyings, but, notice the next verse, verse 21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. So on the one hand, we've got those that would despise prophesying and say, well, we don't need it in the church. It's going to cause error in the church. The Bible says don't despise it. So we can't do that. But then on the other hand, you've got those that accept anything that come from the lips of anyone as thus saith the Lord, and they don't ever weigh it, they don't ever judge it, they don't ever prove it. Well, that's a trap too, see? So there's a balance now. We accept it as coming from the Lord, and then we prove it and test it to make sure it aligns with the Word of God. And you see, that shouldn't be new to us, because you're to do that with what I teach you. In fact, I encourage, I challenge people. I don't want them just to accept what I'm saying just because I say it. That's not your reason for accepting what I say. The reason for accepting what I say is because you believe it is the Word of God, and because it aligns up with the Word of God. And I'm a champion of your personal belief. I'm a champion of you standing on what you believe is the Word of God. And I will defend your right to do that. And also I will respect your opinion to do that, even though I may differ with you. But I encourage people. If I'm ever a pastor of assembly, I want them to accept the Word of God that I preach because they feel it is the Word of God and because it bears witness with them, but not because I bowl them over and demand that they accept this from me, see? Yes?
I just got a question as to whether our pastor could be considered as having that office of prophecy due to his revelation from the Word, or do you have to bring that forth during the service to be considered in that office?
I don't think that if you asked him, I don't know what he would tell you. As far as, I don't think I would call him a prophet of God at this point in time, but I wouldn't be surprised if the Lord would not call him to that ministry. I think that there's a real anointing on him. I think that there's a real calling in his life to bring new things from the Word of God, things that have not been seen before. And I think that the Lord has given him that mind and background and years of ability in the Word to do that. And so I think he's definitely headed to an office much greater than a pastoral office. And he himself has even told us that. But he's been very reluctant to really say exactly what he feels deep in his heart that he's called to. And the reason why is because, first of all, because of... I don't know what you would say, but there's kind of this feeling in the Christian world that if someone were to stand up and say, I'm a prophet of God. Now, if you say, I'm a pastor or I'm a teacher, they can accept that. But if you say, I'm a prophet, then all of a sudden they just panic. Or if you say, well, I'm an apostle, they panic when you say that. Because, see, their idea is such that, well, no, that cannot be or whatever. So I think he's a little bit reticent of accepting titles. And I guess you just have to ask him maybe what he feels or how. I suppose, although I've heard him say recently and publicly that he's not a prophet of God, and he did not feel that he was. Now, if I was to look at his ministry and so forth, I would be inclined to agree with you. I would say that he has a prophetic ministry, as it were. He's a real spearhead and the things that God has used him to bring forth, but he claims he's not. Now, whether that's a mistaken notion on his part and just reluctance to accept that title, or whether it's, I would assume that he probably is real sincere and just feels like he's not called to that particular office at least yet. Yes?
I'll come on one thing. On this prophet business, I knew one prophet, I think. His name is Campbell in California.
Yeah, I've heard of him.
Okay, he wrote a book on meditation over right. About 65. Apparently, when he gets up sometimes in the congregation, the word of the Lord comes through him like, boom! I mean, and it just floors people. You know, it's just, you get down on your knees and you stay down there. That's God speaking to the congregation.
Mm-hmm.
My question, I guess, is we never really have that here, I don't think, where God is spoken to somebody, other than interpretation, of course, is different. That would be a prophet, right? There's a prophet for you.
I think that there have been a couple times when God has spoken that way to our assembly that I can think of. I can think of a couple times I know where God has used Marvin Williams. I don't know if you have been in the assembly during that time. Well, I can't even remember when it was, but I think that there were a couple of times, maybe 2 years ago or so. How many of you remember a couple times when God used Marvin? Do you remember that? Yeah, isn't that the way it happened, where it was a real, real powerful, convicting type thing? Now, you're right, I haven't seen that for a little while. I remember at an elder's retreat where God really anointed Marvin like that. And I'll tell you what, we were on our faces, just like you said, because it was God speaking so clearly. And it was a real strong message of repentance and humility, humbling ourselves, weeping, crying, repenting, so forth. And so the Lord has done that, but you're right. I know that there are men that occupy that type of office where they have that strong of an anointing on their life, where they speak out the word of the Lord, and it's the floor is not close enough to you.
One of the things, Mike, you know, on this one here about the talks about if any man speak in an unknown tongue. Where the prophets are speaking, let it be two or three, and let the other judge.
Yes.
That seems very ordinary. Why aren't we operating in that? That should be very.
Why
do that in the church?
Well, I think first of all, we have to realize that. When you have prophets, and he's talking about prophets now, he says, let the prophets speak two or three. Yeah. But see, it's not just a matter of you deciding to be a prophet, or me deciding to be a prophet, and therefore stepping out and operating this gift. God has got to do some deep, profound work in your life, and God has got to take you to the cross. And the reason why to be a prophet of God, it's the type of thing where a lot of men have been railroaded. And they've gotten involved in this type of ministry, and they got big-headed, or they got drawn off in one way or another. If you're a prophet of God, you've got to be correctable, and you've got to know the voice of God. You've got to be correctable. If you are not correctable, if you feel like whatever you say, it comes from the Lord, and you're not correctable, then see, you're just sealing your own fate, because you're not infallible.
But the pastors, see, probably block a lot of prophets anyway, because pastors wouldn't probably honor a prophet if he knew.
I think if he was a godly, spirit-filled pastor in touch with God, I think that he would know and discern that this is a prophet of God and therefore not hinder his ministry. If he really wanted a move of God in his assembly. And incidentally, I feel like we have got a number of prophets in the making. And you know what? I feel like a lot of times they're men that you would never label as a prophet. And they're men that often, they're kind of like during the time of Elijah, when there were a number of prophets that were hidden in the caves and so forth, and it did not look outwardly like there was anything going on, but God was doing something profound in their hearts. And God is going to breathe on these men, but I feel like a prophet of God is not someone that's a new convert. It's not someone that is just a little bit zealous for God or on fire for God. It's a man who God has broken. It's a man who has been to the cross. It's a man who refuses to lose sight of God's glory. It's a man who is thoroughly indoctrinated with the Word of God, thoroughly, thoroughly filled with the Word of God and the power of God. Like this Campbell McAlpin, now that you talked about. He's filled. No, but I've read his book. Yeah, he is. And he's filled with the Word of God. Filled with the Word of God. Now, you see, God delights in using a man like that because he's not going to stray from the Bible.
Gentlest man you've ever met in your life.
Yes. Yeah, that's right. See?
California, San Jose, California.
Yeah. Yeah. See, but that's the type of man that God needs. Mm-hmm. Okay, well, I need to move on here. Also, Romans 12:6 talks about, do not prophesy beyond the faith. Romans 12:6. Now, what that means, basically, don't prophesy beyond the Word of God. Don't prophesy things that are not found in the Word, as it were, in a qualified sense now. Because often the faith has the idea of the Word of God. See? So don't go beyond the sphere of your ministry. Don't go on beyond the sphere of God's anointing. Don't go beyond the sphere of the Word of God. That's what I believe he is saying there. Now, what is the test for true prophets and prophecies? Here they are. Number one, does it come to pass? Does it come to pass? And that's Deuteronomy chapter 18, 18 through 22. Deuteronomy 18, 18 through 22. Now understand that some prophecies are conditional. And so God might give a prophecy and it might not come to pass because it's a conditional prophecy. Think of Jonah. Jonah said this prophecy that Nineveh, in 40 days, God will overthrow you. Now, Jonah didn't even say repent. Jonah did not even say turn to God. Jonah just simply said, in 40 days, God is going to overthrow you. But did God overthrow them in 40 days? No. There was a condition implied in that prophecy. The condition was this: if you do not repent, then in 40 days I will overthrow you. So you may have a prophet of God give a prophecy, and it may be conditional and therefore not come to pass if the conditions are met.
Yeah.
Now here's another mark of a true prophet in prophecy, and that is by their fruits. What are the fruits of this prophet? What are the fruits of this prophecy? And that, of course, is Matthew chapter 7, 15 through 23. Matthew 7, 15 through 23. Jesus talked about a good tree will bring forth good fruit. And does the prophet of God, is he the type of man that he brings people to salvation? Does he preach the whole gospel? Does his message condone living in sin? Does his message give glory to God? See, those are the type of things we need to consider. Now, another point, does the prophecy agree with the Word of God? It must agree with the Word of God. Must. The Word of God is our only safety that we've got. And that's 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings 13, also Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20. Yes, 1 Kings 13 and Isaiah 8:20 and John chapter 12, verse 48. John 12, verse 48. Furthermore, another point. Does this prophet's ministry and does his message produce liberty or bondage? Does his ministry produce liberty or bondage? Now, realize there's a difference between conviction and bondage. In other words, conviction might make you feel very, very uncomfortable. Well, often we need that. But bondage is something different. Bondage is something where this man, he does not have a heart. He comes with a scathing attack against you. It's like he's your enemy almost. And by the time he's done, you feel like you were roasted on the barbecue pit. And you feel like there's absolutely no hope any longer. And there have been men that have had that type of indignation.